Numbers 33. Have you ever gone to someone's house and had them take you through a scrapbook they've gathered of photos from a vacation or a trip that they've been on? It can be kind of boring, can't it? Hey? You know what I'm talking about. They bring out the big album. Oh, well, this is our trip up, you know, over when we were in Penticton and, you know, pretty dry there, and here's when we're sitting by the lake, you know, and they're kind of going through, you're sitting here going, yep, great, thanks, you know, next page, and especially when you think, you know, you got to the last page, you're kind of like going, oh, done, and all of a sudden they bring out, you know, volume two of like, you know, volume five sort of thing, and you're going, oh, no, this is never ending, you know what I'm saying, and yet you remember when you were a kid watching perhaps a slideshow. I remember when I was a kid going to my grandpa's house, and there were often times when we'd get the family together, you know, he'd bring out the slide projector and the screen, and we'd look through slides, and it was kind of cool, and it was especially fun when you would see slides that had yourself in it. Then you get all, you know, you perk up and get all excited, oh, there's me, I remember that, and you know, you're watching for yourself, and then it kind of got a little bit more interesting, a little bit more exciting. Well, today, we come across one of those chapters that seem kind of monotonous and kind of boring. Yet it's as though God here now is opening up his scrapbook of his children and giving us a recap of all their journeys and places that they've been to from their journeys from Egypt heading to the Promised Land. It's a look not only at history, but really at his story, God's story of his people. And each place is significant and special because each place was a place where God was teaching them and working through them. And I pray that you will be ones that kind of perk up in today's study as you see the relevance of how some of these stops pertain to you. It says in verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So here we see now, starting right back to their days in Egypt, when God, the 10th plague, instructed the children of Israel to sacrifice this lamb and to take the blood and put it upon their doorposts. And the day after was that day that they were to flee from Egypt. What was the day after Passover? Anybody remember what feast they celebrated the day after Passover? Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thank you. Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here they were now. Unleavened Bread was this time where they would completely take away all the yeast, the leaven from their house, and they wouldn't bake anything with leaven in it. Leaven being a picture of sin. It was a time where God was delivering them, and now they were to be children that were to be walking without this kind of mark of sin. They were no longer to remain in this sinful kind of a life. It's interesting that though Israel was under bondage and brutality, it says that they left with boldness. Why? Again, they were under the blood. They were to take that blood, put it upon their doorposts, God sparing them, God delivering them, and they left with this boldness. It's the same for us today, that we can have a boldness because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We're under his blood. We're no longer held really, you know, in judgment for our sin, for our wrongdoing, if we have confessed that to him and brought that before him. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We now have a boldness that we can come before the Lord, a boldness to live because his blood has set us free, washed us clean from our sin. And these people, they were set free and they came out with a boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. It says that they came out with a high hand in the book of Exodus, a high hand. They were kind of like saying, see you later, Pharaoh. See you later, people. We're out of here. God's delivering us. And they had a high hand. They were kind of like high-fiving each other, you know. It's like, woo! And they felt this victory. They were excited. And we too need to understand the victory that we have through the blood of Jesus. Where though we might go through difficult times, we can walk around with a boldness saying, praise the Lord, he set me free. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. It's a little reminder of how God showed Egypt the futility of their gods. Remember the Egyptians, they worshipped many gods, many different deities. And it says here in verse 4 that he executed this judgment upon their gods. They had many gods that they worshipped. They worshipped the Nile River. And remember, in each of those plagues, it was a direct attack against their Egyptian deities. They worshipped the Nile River. What did God do? Turned the water to blood. They had a goddess named Hekt. And this goddess Hekt was in the image of a frog. So what did God do? He sent a plague of frogs. He said, do you want to worship a frog? Okay, I'll give you a taste of your own medicine. I'll send frogs your way. You'll be so sick of frogs, you don't want to ever see that image of Hekt again. They also worshipped Hathor, an Egyptian god in the image of a cow. So God brought down their livestock. They worshipped the very earth, the ground, and he turned that to lice from the dust. And all the attacks, or all the plagues, was a direct attack upon their Egyptian deities. And God was simply showing the futility of worshiping such worthless things, when they should have been worshiping the one true God. And then the children of Israel moved from Ramses, which was in Egypt, and camped at Succoth. Now Succoth means tents. This is the first stop that they had in their Exodus from Egypt. We've gone through a lot of these cities, and we're going to review that a little bit today here. We've gone through it in our study of Exodus, but I wanted to go through it as a reminder to us, because it's very practical and relevant to see the various stops and the importance of them, the message that was there for them and for us. And so we're going to kind of go through these. They might be something that you remember from our previous studies, but bear with me as we do. Succoth, their first stop out of Egypt, meant tents. They started out basically in tent town, more literally here, because God was wanting to show them, remind them, teach them that they were to be sojourners. They were to be pilgrims. God was going to lead them, but they were to live a sojourner's life. They were to be people that were just passing through. They weren't to take up, you know, real roots in a place and say, well, God, I'm just ready to plant myself and I'm just, you know, ready to make a real life of myself or for myself here. God wanted them to be people that were ready to move on at the direction of God. Where he was leading, he wanted them ready to go. And there can be times where we plant ourselves so deeply in a place or in an area that we just find ourselves very unflexible to move where God is leading us, or to go in the direction that God is calling us. We find ourselves planted. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and 16 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, listen, this is referring to these people, these patriarchs, these people of the Old Testament. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Paul said in the book of Philippians or Colossians that we have a heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, my friends, we have all been called to be pilgrims in this world and in this life. We're sojourners. You understand? We're just passing through. We're awaiting that heavenly country. We're awaiting that city not made by man's hands, but by God, that he has prepared for us. And when we live as sojourners, as pilgrims, we live in a way where we're just looking forward to being with the Lord. When you go tenting, and if you've been camping this summer, we went camping this summer. I'm not a big camper. I'm not very fond of camping. I don't love, you know, setting up the tents and having bad sleeps upon rocks and things like that. It's not always that comfortable. I just can't wait to sort of set that tent. But most of the time, I just want to leave the tent there. I just say, I don't even want to pack this thing up. I just want to leave it. Just want to pull away now. Never to return to this place. And you see, sometimes we can live with such a love for this world with what we have, where instead we need to be living with the mentality that's saying, oh, there's a whole lot better coming. And it comes when I'm with the Lord, when I'm in my eternal home, and that's with Jesus in heaven. We're just passing through, guys. This is not our home. We're awaiting that heavenly home, for we're citizens of heaven. So Sukkoth was to be that reminder that says, God's saying to these guys, listen, you're just passing through. Don't hold too tightly to what you have here. Be willing to move on, let go, and go as God directs you. So they came, they departed in verse 6 from Sukkoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. Etham means with them their strength. God is their strength. God is with them. You see, that's what Etham means. And though we may be on a pilgrim journey, God will be with us, will lead us, and will strengthen us. You see, it said back in Exodus chapter 13. So they took their journey from Sukkoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went, listen to this. They camped at Etham and says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Do you hear that? What God is saying is, listen, I'm going to be with you. I will lead you. I will be your strength. That's what Etham means. And it was an important lesson that they learned as they traveled from Sukkoth and camped there now in Etham. God is with them. God is their strength. God says, I'm going to go before you as a pillar of cloud or as a cloud by day, and I will go before you as a pillar of fire by night. I'm going to be your compass here. I'm going to be the one that is leading you, that's guiding you, that's going before you. Isn't that awesome? Like God doesn't say, hey, why don't you go check out that area over there? Go ahead, just go. You let me know how it is. Let me know how it works out. You know, God's saying, I'm going before you. And as we've seen through the book of Numbers, he's going before the people as they are coming into the land. He's the one that's bringing the victory in the battles for them. He's going before them. He's leading them. And so too, as we are living this pilgrim life, passing through, we understand that God's not just kind of leaving us on our own. God's going before us. He's with us. He's there to be our strength for us. An important lesson that they learned, that we learned in this stop at Etham. And then they turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdol. Pi Hahiroth was that place that was between Migdol and the Red Sea. Now remember, they're fleeing from Exodus. They're getting reports now, I think, at this time, that Egypt and Pharaoh and his armies, they're coming after them. Suddenly, God brings them to a very intriguing place. He brings them up to the Red Sea, mountains on the side of them. Pi Hahiroth here, Migdol behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. Egypt's armies bearing down upon them. They're kind of in a dead end sort of a place, in a position. They're boxed in. And you wonder, God, this is a very interesting predicament that you brought them to. But you see, it was a time that God would again desire to teach them great lessons for them to learn. Exodus chapter 14, why don't you turn with me there? And we're going to look at verse 13. And it says there that Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Important lessons that God wanted to teach them. First of all, I'm sure there's been times where you feel boxed in, where you feel like everything's caving in around you. You're at a dead end. You're wondering, Lord, what are you doing to me? Have I not been faithful? Have I not been serving you? Do I not love you, God? Why are you doing this to me? And we can sit there and get wigged out and try to figure out, how am I going to get myself out of this? When sometimes the Lord is wanting to teach you this, stand still. So Moses said to the people, stand still. And he says, do not be afraid. God wants you to realize, listen, you don't need to fear. Listen, through your eyes, you feel like you're in a tough predicament. But to me, this is nothing. You see, I want to accomplish a great work through you in this time. And Moses says, don't be afraid. Stand still. See now the salvation of the Lord. God would deliver them. God would do a work. And I believe Moses was wanting these people to understand that it would be simply the Lord that does it. God brings us to those times where only He can deliver us so that we understand we can't do anything to help ourselves. We can tend to rely upon our own strength, upon our own resources, upon our own ability so often when the Lord's is saying, listen, that's not going to get you very far when you do that. I want you to lean upon me, to trust in me, believe in me, that I will be the one that will see you through these times. And God brings us through these times so that He will be the one that's glorified. Because again, when we rely upon ourselves and we maybe work something out, we come through and go, wow, that was great. Did you see what I did there? And God's saying, yeah, but I want it to be glorified through this time. Notice what it says in verse 17. Back in Exodus 14. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Did you catch that? Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, here's the key. God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. And God will take our path through tough trials and difficult circumstances so that He will be the one that's glorified through it as He delivers us through. And that's what He was doing for the people here at Pi Hahiroth as they find themselves boxed in, trapped at a dead end. God's saying, stand still, don't be afraid, see the salvation of the Lord, for I will gain honor for myself over Pharaoh when I bring you through. And God would do that. God would open up the Red Sea. They will pass through. And God would be the one that would be glorified through it. You see, our lives exist for God. When you find yourselves at a boxed-in place, when you find that you are out of resources, you don't know what to do, turn to the Lord and say, God, here's an opportunity for you to be glorified as you take me through this, deliver me through. Because my life exists for your glory and for your honor. And He will do that. Let's look back at Numbers 33. Verse 8. So they departed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. They went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Oh, you remember Marah? Marah was that place where they were thirsty. They were needing some water. Oh, here's a pool here. Here's some water. And they took it. Blah! It was bitter. Gross. Yuck. Why have you brought us here, Lord? You're just enticing us with this water that's unedible. That's cruel, Lord. What are you doing? And Marah meant bitter. You see, when we go through bitter times, and we will, what's the solution? What was Moses called to do? Take that piece of wood, throw it into the water. And suddenly, as he did, they drank again and the waters became sweet. You see, that piece of wood was a picture of the cross, I believe. And when we go through those bitter experiences in life, oh, we can sit there and shake our fist at God and say, God, why are you doing that? And we can allow that bitterness to fester and to grow. Or we can be those that just take it to the cross, where we find that place of grace and mercy and cleansing in our life. Where we lay down those burdens, those struggles there at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, all things just begin to get that much sweeter when I just look at them through the cross. When I begin to look at what you've done for me, when I see how you have delivered me and paid that ultimate price for life that I experience in you, we find that though we go through bitter times, taking them to the cross causes them to become that much sweeter as we look at them through the eyes of the cross. And so they moved from Marah and they came to Elim. Now at Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. This is my kind of vacation right here. Springs of water, palm trees, laid on me. I'm liking that. I can dig that. You know what I'm saying? That's all right. But it's interesting that Elim means just that. It means palms. There were 70 palm trees there. It's a paradise kind of a place. This was an oasis. Springs of water, palm trees. It wasn't a real oasis. It's interesting that after Mara, after a bitter experience, God brought them to a place of refreshment. And he'll be faithful to do that for you. When you go through difficult times, the Lord's not going to leave you hanging. The Lord wants to do that work in you and bring you through those times of refreshing where we're again strengthened and comforted and helped in those times. And the Lord did that for his people, Israel here. Brought them to a place of refreshment, this real oasis, Elim, meaning palms. And they moved from the Red Sea. They moved from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They moved from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. The wilderness of Sin. You know, after this time of refreshing now there at Elim, what's interesting is that we will often then now get turned around and face trials and tests. And it's here in the wilderness of Sin that God wanted to show them that they needed a fresh daily encounter with him. See, what happened when they came into the wilderness of Sin again? They began to complain. Remember, the Israelites were good at that. As we go through the book of Numbers, we've seen that time and time again. They complained, they whined, they were crybabies. And so as they came into the wilderness of Sin, they began to cry out, "We're hungry. Why have you brought us into this desert here for us to die? We should have just stayed back in Egypt." And they were complaining, crying out to Moses. But God said, "Listen, I'm going to rain down food for you that will nourish you, that will feed you on a daily basis. This manna that would come from heaven." And so this manna was to come down. Now remember what they were called to do. Take just what you need for that day. Don't take any more. Take what you need for every day. And then the night before the Sabbath, they were to take two portions of what they need. And it will last through that day and it will last through the Sabbath. Now, it was interesting that those that took more than what they were needing, it would just kind of rot away. And God was teaching them that, "Listen, I want you to wake up each day and come and seek me and seek this food that I have for you. Don't rely upon yesterday's portion." And it's a good lesson for them as they come out of Elim, this place of refreshment. Because we can oftentimes find those real great encounters with the Lord where we're refreshed in him, we're strengthened, we've just gone through this real refreshing oasis where we go, "Oh man, that was great." But don't count on that to lead you through the next week, the next month. Don't rely on that in the next year. You see, we need to be people that are having a fresh encounter with the Lord on a daily basis. That's what God desires. God doesn't just pour out his blessing on you and that time of fellowship with him and say, "Okay, that's great. You know, why don't we get together again in 2 weeks' time? You should be good till then." God's saying, "Listen, I want this on a daily basis, this time of fellowship, this time where I can just refresh you, where you can be strengthened in me, where I can feed you." And it was a great lesson that they would learn in the wilderness of Sin as they were to gather that manna each day and have that nourishment for them. He desires that fellowship. And that manna, again, ultimately pictured in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And we need to feed on him. We need to be nourished by him on a daily basis, just as we wouldn't want to go a day without food. We need to be spending daily time with the Lord Jesus. And it's hard. I'm speaking as one of you that struggles with that. Get caught up in the affairs of the day and family stuff, and it can get squeezed out very quickly. But I know that we need that time with the Lord Jesus each day to feed us and strengthen us. And God desires that fellowship with us. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come unto him and dine with him and he with me. He desires that fellowship. Now this is interesting. Keeping that verse in mind, let's read on here. They journeyed in verse 12. They journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. They departed from Dophkah and camped at Elush. Dophkah means knocking. God desired daily fellowship with him. They went from the wilderness of Sin to Dophkah, meaning knocking. You see, God is knocking, saying, hey, are you going to open up today? Are you going to allow this time of fellowship? He's a gentle God. Not going to burst down the door and say, where have you been? What's going on? Get up, wake up, let's go. We got stuff to do today. Sometimes I wish he would do that, but he doesn't. He stands at the door and knocks, waiting just for us to open up and say, Lord, it's so good to be with you today. Just happy to spend this time with you. They went from Dophkah to Elush. Elush meant kneading bread or mingling together. And you see, I just love how this all fits together. Kneading bread, you're kind of getting your hands in there, you're mixing it all together, mingling together. You see, that's what the Lord wants to do with us. Just kind of wants to come together and just fellowship. Where we're just abiding in him, connected to him. Immersed in him and in fellowship with him. And what does he say in Revelation 3:20? He opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him. I'm going to eat with him. We're going to enjoy this fellowship together. Elush picturing this bread, this mingling together. That's what God desires from us. And I pray that we'd be those that are taking advantage of it every day. Not relying upon yesterday's devotions. Last year's great spiritual high that we encountered at that retreat or conference. But every day saying, Lord, I need a fresh touch from you. Because he is there knocking, desiring that fellowship with you. Desiring to feed you and strengthen you. And so they moved from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Rephidim was again that place where they came to complaining, needing water. They were thirsty. And you remember what happened at Rephidim? God said to Moses, Moses, go and strike the rock. And he struck the rock and water poured out for them. It was a picture of how Jesus would ultimately be stricken there upon the cross. And as we come to him, that water is poured out. That Holy Spirit is poured out that strengthens us, that quenches that thirst in our life. And we saw in Numbers that second part of that, where again they cried out for water. And God said, Moses, speak to the rock, but he struck it. Remember, that's what caused Moses not to enter into the promised land, because he misrepresented God. Why? Because Moses ruined the type there. The first part was strike the rock. Jesus would be crucified, stricken for us, that we might have that living water flowing out to us. But after that, we just need to speak to the rock speaking of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to be stricken again, doesn't need to be put on the cross again. We just speak to the rock, and that living water flows out and quenches our thirst. They departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. Once we experience this fellowship and invite Jesus in, we're going to be in that place of Rephidim. Rephidim, now let me tell you this, Rephidim means resting place. Resting place. See, the living water is poured out and our thirst is quenched. We've invited the Lord and we've experienced this fellowship with him. And when we experience a daily fellowship with him, what do we find? Oh, we're just at peace. We're in that resting place. We're just like, oh, life is good. Spent great time in devotion with the Lord. Oh, he's leading me. I know he's here. And oh, things are great. Resting place. Living water flowing to us. Resting place. Mount Sinai, they came to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was a long stop. They were there for 11 months. It was a time where God gave his law. And if they would follow his law, it would have been a pretty easy journey. But they were ones that followed their own lust, followed their flesh so often instead. And it says here in verse 16, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattava. Kibroth Hattava means graves of lust. Graves of lust. God brought them through times or through these places to reveal their hearts to them, to be people that trust in the Lord. Remember there at Kibroth Hattaavah. It was there that they again cried out for food. Oh, we're tired of this manna. This is all we're having. We need something more than this. God said, okay, I'm going to cause these quails to come flying into the camp, and you're going to be able to whack them down. And there were so much quail, they didn't know what to do with it. And they were just eating this thing like it was, you know, like there was no tomorrow. It was, remember it says it was coming out of their nostrils. They were just stuffing this stuff down, rah, and just pouring into it. And they just couldn't get enough of it. It was coming out their nostrils. And God sent that plague, and many of them died that day. Perhaps people were just choking upon this flesh that they craved for. Kibroth Hattaavah, meaning graves of lust. You see, there at the wilderness of Sinai, God had a perfect plan for them. I want you to follow my law, my instruction. And in it, there is going to be a blessing when you do. But they followed after their own lust. And many of them died because of it. Verse 17, down to verse 35. It just goes through kind of in real rapid succession now, a lot of the places that they went through. And so, we're going to skip down to verse 35, or verse 36. They moved from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. This is good, these two verses here. You see, these two verses cover 38 years in the history of Israel. The 38 years, more specifically, of their wilderness wanderings. Very interesting. And it just goes through it very quickly. They moved from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. And they moved from Kadesh and camped in Mount Hor. And there you have it, 38 years. Done. There's no highlights, no summaries given here. And there's good and bad in this. First of all, our times of living in unbelief and doubt and fear are going to be unfruitful times in our lives. You see, why were they to travel through the wilderness for 38 years? Because when they sent spies into the promised land, they came back, 10 of the 12 of them came back with a bad report. We're doomed. We're not going to be able to take this land. This is crazy. We can't do it. And they led the rest of the generation of Israel into this fear and unbelief. And God said, well, then I'm going to have this generation pass on. You're not fit to go in the promised land, and I'll raise up a new generation that will come in. Because this whole generation were plagued with this unbelief and fear. They weren't trusting the Lord. First of all, they didn't even need to go in and spy it out because God said, I'm going to give you this land. They needed just to trust in Him to begin with. But they spent 38 years until every last one of them died off, except for two of them, two of the 12 spies that came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. You see, here's the lesson for us today. Is that when we choose to be people that are walking in unbelief and doubt and fear in our life, not trusting in the Lord, they are going to be unfruitful times for us. There's going to be no testimony, no witness left, nothing to really account for, nothing good to say. As we see here, just goes through it. No account of the 38 years in the wilderness. But here's the good thing. God doesn't dredge up the past. God doesn't focus on our shortcomings or our failures. God chose not to include any of those times because He says, listen, nothing to report, but also, I'm going to just cover that up. I'm going to pass over it. I'm going to forgive them. There are a lot of omissions made because the people were walking in sin, and God makes no record of those events. You see, guys, that's what's going to be the same thing that's going to happen to us when we stand before the Lord. We get freaked out thinking, oh, man, oh, I'm going to be before Him for a long time because He's going to have to go through all of my sins and shortcomings and failures. Oh, man, it's a good thing it's eternity because that's how long it's going to take. And we get all worried about it. But guess what? He keeps no record of our sin and of our wrongs. It's covered in the blood, washed clean, forgotten. Amen? God makes no record of these events for his people, just as the people of faith. You look through the people of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You go through each of their accounts, and it's just a glowing report. Yet each of these people, many of them, had some real failures in their life, but it's not mentioned. It's covered under the blood. It's the new covenant of God, where now there is mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that's what he does for us as believers in Jesus. When we stand before God, our sins he will remember no more. And I'm so thankful for that. What a blessing and encouragement that is. So 38 years passed over quickly. And then, verse 38 years later now. "Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. Now the king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. So they departed from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. They departed from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. They departed from Punon and camped at Oboth. They departed from Oboth and camped at Ai-Jabarim and at the border of Moab. They departed from Ijim and camped at Dibon-Gad. They moved from Dibon-Gad and camped at Almon, that place there. And they moved from Almon and camped in the mountains of Abram before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abram and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jesimoth as far as the Abel Akacheah Grove in the plains of Moab." And so here we see them now progressing towards the promised land. God is ready to bring them in. These first 49 verses are encouraging, for in them we see that God takes note of everywhere we go and all that we do. Now for some, that's encouraging. Oh, God is faithful. He's with me. He sees what I do. For others, it's a little bit overwhelming. You mean God is seeing everything I do? He's with me? Oh my goodness, that's a little bit scary. I pray that we are ones that can take comfort in that realization and in that fact. That God sees everything I do. Every little thing that you've done unto the Lord that you think nobody's taken note of. Nobody's acknowledged. Nobody's thanked you. God sees. God's recorded it. God's put it down. He sees every place that his people have been. And he's recorded it. Everything that you've done unto the Lord, he sees and he knows and he's aware of. And he will be the one that will thank you for it, that will reward you for it, whether anyone else sees or knows or acknowledges it or thanks you for it. God will. And he's interested in you and he's concerned for you. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, you know, David talks about that. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up." And it goes on to share about how he's so aware that God sees all. And secondly, we see in these first 49 verses that he's not going to hold our failings and shortcomings against us. We've talked about that, and boy, that's a blessing to me. Verse 50, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I've given you the land to possess.'" Israel was now to come into the land and drive away the inhabitants that were there. You may wonder, why would God be so cruel as to drive these people away? God, why would you come in and just, you know, wreck their homes and all the things that they've worked for, you know, their arts, all their creations? Oh, Lord, why would you do all that? Well, in actuality, God had been very patient with these people. Remember, he had given them well over 400 years to turn to God in repentance. All the time that Israel was in Egypt, 400 plus years, God was working in these people to try to have them turn their hearts to him, but they refused. They desired not to walk in obedience with God. And they continued on in acts of brutality, corruption, immorality, and perversity. They were, in a sense, killing themselves. They were ones in this land, the Canaanites, were ones that sacrificed to a god called Molech. Molech, they had an image, an idol of Molech that had its arms stretched out like this. They would take this god and they would heat it up in the fire until it was sizzling hot. And they would take their babies and they would sacrifice it to Molech by placing this baby in the arms of this heated up god where the babies would just sizzle and die. It was a sick and depraved nation. And they had totally turned from the Lord. If you're feeling sorry for them, don't. God is simply coming now and putting them out of their misery. Now, God tells them in these verses 50 to 53 that they were to come in and destroy every ungodly thing left over. You see, the land was riddled with these idols and the images and places for pagan worship. The land, basically, God's saying, is under new ownership. There's going to be a change now. You ever go into a restaurant and you see the sign out front, under new management or under new ownership? They're making a statement saying, listen, the food's going to be better now. There's some changes made. It's going to be a whole lot better now. Well, God's saying it's under new management, under new ownership here. Things are going to change. Things are going to be better, or should be better. And so he says, you're to drive away the people, but you're to utterly destroy all the things that they have left over, all their idols and all their images. You see, it's just keeping in line with the first and second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 to 6 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says you're to have no other image or likeness of anything before me. No other gods before me. So as they come into this land that's riddled with idols, with images, they were to completely destroy them, wipe them out. God says, I am a jealous God. Not that he is jealous in a sensitive kind of a way where he's just kind of like, oh, you like that God better than me? It's not in that way. It's like if I were to see my wife going and flirting with somebody else, I'd be jealous, but I wouldn't be jealous in a, oh, that really hurts my feelings. I'd be jealous for my wife, and I'd go after and say, what are you doing? You can't do this. I love you. You're to love me with all your heart and no one else. And I'm not going to stand for this. And that's what God is saying. I'm a jealous God. Not just jealous because of what they do, but he's jealous for them. And he wants their best. He's got their best at heart, just as I would have my wife's best interest at heart. See, I'm coming to her saying, hey, no one's going to treat you as good as I am. No one's going to love you like I can. You're not going to find someone better than me. Wives, I'm sorry you're missing out. But no, I'm just teasing you. I'm teasing you. But you see, that's the same way that God is saying to his people here. And so they were to come and wipe out all these idols and images. And so too, we need to take stock in our life. You see, we look at these things and go, oh yeah, we don't have idols and images like they had. We don't have carved out, you know, created gods and things upon our mantle, on our fireplace that we worship. But what are those things that are stealing our heart away from God? You see, there are a lot of things that we can have as idols that steal our hearts away from God, that cause them to be jealous because we are not spending the time or showing that kind of devotion to him as perhaps we should. We talk about images. Oh, we live in a day where images abound that steal our hearts from the Lord. You can hop on the internet so easily and pull up images that will corrupt us, that will, again, steal us away from the Lord. This is very practical and relevant to us in the day that we live. God says there are a lot of things that are holding you back from my blessing in your life. Those things you need to destroy. You need to take stock of them, and you need to do what you need to do to get them away from you and cause them to stop interfering in your relationship with the Lord. We need to destroy those things, lest it destroy us and lead us away from God. It says, demolish their high places. Don't let things stand or remain that are sources of temptation. Their high places were their places that they would have these pagan places of worship, where they'd go up on the high places and they would sacrifice to their gods and worship their gods. God says, don't let those things stand. Wipe them out. Knock them down. And so often, we might find ourselves going, oh, that's okay. I can allow that to stand. That's not really going to interfere. That's not going to really corrupt me in any way. I should be okay. But all those things that they let stand became a huge stumbling block and source of erosion to them as a nation. Judges chapter 2 tells us that. Don't think that you can be people that can handle it, because it will do the same to you. It'll eventually get its hooks into your life. And it will cause there to be a corruption, a backsliding, and an erosion in your life. If you think that you can allow something that's not of God to stand in your life. We need to take down every source of temptation. Everything that the enemy can use to steal our hearts away from the Lord. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance. To the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. God gives here now a pretty specific warning. It's not hard, but they chose to do their own thing, and it became an irritant to them. And sin is going to have this effect. Have you ever found something that's just become an irritant in your eye? Man, I remember when I was floating in the Dead Sea. Man, that thing has such a salt consistency to it. It's just crazy. And you just get a tiniest drop of that water near your eye, and it just begins to burn. And it's just an irritant. Have you ever had something like that, an irritant in your eye? Well, you see, this is the kind of picture that God's giving as to the effects of sin and what these things will do to you if you allow, or if you begin to tolerate them, accept them, allow them to stand. If you don't deal seriously and strongly with them, they will turn around and attack you. And they will become those irritants in your eye. Sin will have that effect. Compromise will lead to condemnation. Not that God is going to outright just come and condemn you. But when we walk in compromise, we are turning away from God's best. And we will find ourselves feeling condemned. Don't embrace that which God condemns or hates. Compromise will leave you uncomfortable. The two natures cannot exist together in peace. And how often do Christians try? Well, yes, I want to live for the Spirit, but, you know, my old nature, the flesh, well, there's certain things that, you know, I'm just never going to really master or have the victory over. So I'm just going to really try to, you know, reconcile them and balance them out. They will never exist together. Don't even try. We need to crucify the flesh. We need to die to the old nature. We need to live by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. For those two natures are at struggle with one another. And don't allow the old nature to have any kind of a foothold, any kind of a say in your life. Don't try to balance the two out, for they will leave you even more messed up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. So now, in chapter 34, which we will go through very quickly, I know many of you are saying, I don't know if you know how to go through a chapter quickly, but we're going to do it, guys, okay? Chapter 34 is going to outline to us now the boundaries of the promised land that they were to have. Now, in verses 3 to 5, we see the southern border of Israel. Your southern border, in verse 3, shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, continue to Zin and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazer Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and it shall end at the sea. If you've got time, sometime, go through this chapter and look at the various cities. Some of the cities, they're not too sure exactly where they were located specifically, but if you have a map on your Bible or pull up a map on the internet and trace through each of these cities and begin to see kind of where those cities are. If you want to see a map of the boundaries of Israel, I have one here that you can look at afterwards in my notes here, and you can kind of get an idea as to sort of the outline of the boundaries of Israel as according to chapter 34 here. But then in verse 6, we see the western border of Israel, and that was basically the Mediterranean Sea, referred to as the Great Sea here. As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea for a border. This shall be your western border. So not a lot of confusion there. It just goes along the Mediterranean Sea and the coastline there. Verse 7 outlines the northern border of Israel. And this shall be your northern border from the Great Sea. You shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. And this shall be your northern border. Verse 10 gives us the eastern border of Israel. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazer Enan to Shepham. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Ain. The border shall go down and reach the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan, and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding borders. And then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, this is the land which you shall inherit by lot, not hope to inherit, not, you know, possibly inherit. He says, this is the land that you shall inherit. This is your land that God is giving them. You shall inherit by the lot, which the Lord had commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Why to the nine and the nine and half tribes? Because two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, we saw this last week, they decided to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This is not God's intent. They weren't willing to press on in all that God had for them. A sad testimony, really. And we saw back in Matthew, when Jesus came to the region of the Galilee, to the land of the Gadarenes, we saw the kind of decay that this tribe, the Gadites, were in at this point. And they were raising pigs. It was against, it violated the law. And so we see that they chose not to go into what God had for them. And they ultimately paid a price for it. But so now, he says, the rest of you, the nine and a half tribes. So there was Reuben and Gad, and then there was half of the tribe of Manasseh that decided to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So the rest of the nine and a half tribes went into the promised land. Verse 15, the two tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, eastward toward the sunrise. Sadly, guys, Israel never did take all the land that God had for them. He outlined the borders for them very specifically, very accurately. And sadly, they never really did possess all the land that God had for them. They probably came the closest in the reigns of David and Solomon in their kingdom. But they never took all the land that God had for them. And it causes me to wonder the areas in my life where perhaps I've not fully taken hold of the things that God has for me. You see, He is a God that desires to bless you. But that blessing can be impeded by our lack of desire to follow Him to the outer limits. If I'm willing to drive out those things standing in my way and follow the Lord completely, if I'm not willing to do those things, then I'm going to miss out on much that He has for me. And He outlines very specifically what they needed to do as they came into the land. But they didn't do that accurately. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants. They didn't demolish all of the things that they had left over. And thus, they didn't fully take all the land that God had for them. And so often, I wonder those areas that I'm coming short in. because I've not dealt strongly enough with those areas in my life that impede progress. God's saying, oh, if I just have so much for you. If you would just follow and press on and take hold of all those things that I have for you. God desires to richly bless you. But again, we need to be those that are willing to take that step and follow him into each of those areas that he has for us. And so God now, the Lord in verse 16 spoke to Moses saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. And so he goes through each of the leaders of each tribe. And remember again that the promised land was to be divided up. The larger tribes were to receive a larger portion of the land, but each of those areas were to be divided by lot. And so each person couldn't just go and say, okay, I want this land. It would be divided by lot, but the larger tribes would be assured to get the larger portions of the land. And so verse 29, these are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 35 and see some of the cities that were in the land and these cities that were to be used for the Levites specifically as well. And so we'll continue on in this next week. Let's pray.